And if you are there in the back and you would like to move forward where you can see or hear a little bit better, there are some seats open now. If I seem a little distant today, I've kind of been trying to keep my distance from you. I came down with a bit of a cold last night. I have 9 grandchildren, and it's my turn to have the cold. So I'm trying to stay away. I'd love to give all of you a big hug, but I won't. I'm glad to have you. Glad to have you worshiping with us today. Thank you for being here. If you are visiting today, welcome. I've kind of been out apart from you this morning. I looked out in the parking lot, and I apologize. We're working on it as fast as we can go, but obviously we've got some issues. Fortunately, Mill Road has some spots, a couple spots left this morning. Now, I don't know if you could take this message and share it with your teenager somehow, your preteen, but the message is spot on. It's really unbelievable. Not because of the delivery, not anything to do with me, but we're going to look here at an individual who accomplished, I think, what every teen sets out to accomplish, what every individual sets out to accomplish, to find meaning and value in life and to go the distance. I want to read the lyrics from a song by Michael Bolton, Go the Distance. Perhaps you're familiar with it from the movie Hercules. I've never seen the movie. I don't really know too much about it, but I thought the lyrics were quite interesting. Hercules is Hercules in the Disney movie, saying, I've often dreamed of a far-off place where a hero's welcome would be waiting for me, where the crowds would cheer when they see my face, and a voice keeps saying, this is where I'm meant to be. I'll be there someday. I can go the distance. I will find my way if I can be strong. I know every mile would be worth my while when I go the distance. I'll be right where I belong. Down an unknown road to embrace my fate, though that road may wander, it will lead me to you. And 1,000 years would be worth the wait. It might take a lifetime, but somehow I'll see it through. I won't look back. I can go the distance, and I'll stay on track. No, I won't accept defeat. It's an uphill slope, but I won't lose hope till I go the distance, and my journey is complete. But to look beyond the glory is the hardest part, for a hero's strength is measured by his heart. Like a shooting star, I will go the distance. I will search the world. I will face its harms. I don't care how far, I can go the distance till I find my hero's welcome waiting in your arms. I will search the world, I will face its harms till I find my hero's welcome in your arms. And that for me, for you, for us, our hope would be that we find our hope ultimately in our Heavenly Father's arms as He waits for us. Now for Hercules, this was his father, Zeus, that he's referring to. But I thought how appropriate for you and I to find that in our waiting in our father's arms. Hercules wanting to find a hero's welcome in the arms of Zeus. Now, here's another Go the Distance. This is from Ray Kinsella from the movie Field of Dreams. And he talks about going the distance. To go the distance is a cryptic instruction heard by protagonist Ray Kinsella, who was played by Kevin Costner, from a mysterious voice urging him to find author Terrence Mann and later former ballplayer Archie Moonlight Graham. It acts as a guide for Ray to complete his mission and heal his past and ease his pain. The voice, which previously said, if you build it, they will come, offers a second, more active command to guide Ray's journey after the field is built. Going the distance involves a road trip from Iowa to Boston to find author Terrence Mann and later to locate Archie Graham, ensuring the dream is fully realized. The significance is the phrase emphasizes the need for commitment to an often irrational journey of faith and redemption. The resolution is it is revealed to be part of the process of connecting Ray with his estranged father and his own lost dreams. It is a metaphor for pursuing passions despite skepticism. Field of dreams, go the distance. Now, none of that, going the distance, doesn't mean a hill of beans, except that the human heart, even the secular human heart, not just the Christian heart, is looking for meaning and connection and fulfillment in searching in life, till I find, as Hercules said, my hero's welcome, particularly in the arms of our Heavenly Father. And before us today, we have an individual who is not in a movie, not in a songwriter's mind, but in real life, in real time, pursuing that very thing, and actually in real life, achieving it, and leaving behind a pathway that we can actually take to achieve in our lifetimes the same thing, going the distance. So whether you're a teenage Hercules, or preteen even, just starting out, or Ray Kinsella, along in years a little bit, but still trying to deal with the past, come to grips with your strained relationships with your family and your own father, the road is the same. The answer is the same. So today I want to share with you what I call five requirements to going the distance. Five requirements to go the distance. And this is what I would like to say to my granddaughter, to all of my grandchildren, as they stand on this scary, lonely road called life. And it's simple, but it is profound. Five requirements to go the distance. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Acts, as we continue our study in this great history of the church, the founding of the church. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye, and he set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. So we talked about the big riot last week, where Demetrius saw how the gospel message was turning people from idol worship to having a relationship with the living God. And consequently, the silversmiths were losing a lot of revenue, because people were not only burning books and fetishes, burning books of the occult, but they were turning from the worship of Artemis or Diana, which was cutting in to the silversmith's trade. So Paul leaves there. His life was threatened. He was in hiding. And after things settle down, he goes and finds the disciples, and then he moves on, and specifically encouraging the believers where he had already been. So number one, be an encourager, be positive. If you're going to go the distance and not burn out and not turn back, the first quality or requirement is learn to find the positive and then encourage others, pump them up. Encouragement is the oil on the gears or the engine. Without the proper oil and lubricant, machines wear out prematurely. Without being positive, relationships stall out. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, and write this down and look at it later, Ephesians 4 verses 29 to 42, Paul says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." Let that soak in just a little bit. "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Paul spent his time going around encouraging. He went back to the believers where he'd already preached the gospel, when they'd already received Christ, and now he's trying to build them up. He's encouraging them wherever he goes, and he encourages us to do the same. As he is looking forward to the home stretch, he's focusing on what is really important. Be nice and encourage and build up all you can, everyone you can. In fact, back to Acts chapter 2, at the end of that, close to the end of this chapter, in verse 35, he says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." We must help the weak. That's our purpose, is to help one another, encourage one another. So Paul is, how the example he's setting for us is how he's living his life. He is, once his life is, he can get back to normal, now he's going out and encouraging. Verse 3. So they arrived in Greece, where they stayed for 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he stayed in Greece for 3 months in the area of Athens, Corinth, and Cenchrea. And he was going to sail to Syria. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as he could. But he discovered that there was a plot to kill him or to assassinate him, probably to throw him overboard along the way. There weren't cameras everywhere to record what was going on. So some fellows thought, well, hey, we have a plot and we got a plan on how we're going to get rid of him. So instead of getting on the ship, he heads back north, back repeating the path or going back the path that got him here in the first place. It's going to take him longer to get back to Jerusalem, but he wants to get there alive. Verse 4. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us. Now, Luke is with him at this time. That's why he's saying waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later we joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Paul's traveling with an entourage here, an entourage of young men whom he's no doubt discipling, teaching, and training as he goes. So continuing in verse 7, and encouraging. "And on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread," which is what we just did here earlier, as Bob and the deacons, and as they led you in that, in the breaking of bread, the communion. Now, this probably also included a meal and dinner together. "And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upstairs where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. As Paul talked on and on," it's early yet, "when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story, and he was picked up dead. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said, 'he's alive.' And then he went upstairs again, and they broke bread, and they ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." Number 2, live in communion. Live in communion. Don't isolate. Don't allow unforgiveness or hurt and pain to cause you to withdraw from the Lord or from the people who can help you. And we find them gathering together here, breaking bread together, celebrating communion and the breaking of bread. And Eutychus, Now, this is a fun story, especially for anyone who has ever preached and had the experience of putting someone to sleep. Can you point out anyone this morning that is asleep yet? All right. Sometimes, perhaps you'd wish they'd fall out a window when you are preaching. That'd fix them. I actually, when I had an older congregation, routinely put at least Ethelyn Fairchild to sleep. I recall calling on her a couple of times before I realized that she was asleep. I hated waking her up. I thought if all of my preaching did was give her an opportunity to get some much-needed sleep, then I was successful. And it's okay to call these names out because they called out Eutychus. So I'm thinking... Don Hardy also was another one. Some of you remember that. Pat, his wife, would elbow him in the ribs when he'd start snoring. Now, I promise you, I don't think I will ever call you out if you fall asleep during my sermon on purpose. I mean, I won't call you out on purpose. I know the last few weeks it's been pointed out to me that I've gone longer than usual. I'm actually trying to get through Acts without really getting bogged down here. But there are a couple things I want to say about old Eutychus. First thought was, boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give him a hard time. I'm going to tease him. But then I thought, over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the writer to Hebrews says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." A, Eutychus was there. Okay, number one, be an encourager, be positive. Number two, live in communion. And A, Eutychus was there. I got to hand it to him. He was there and he was trying as hard as he could. He's the only one that fell asleep. He's the only one that stayed at it absolutely beyond what he could endure. And frankly, everybody there owes him a big old pat on the back. Had he not fallen asleep and broke his neck and died, Paul might still be going on and on. A number of years ago, as a youth pastor, I took a group of kids to a concert or a revival out at a local dairy. The Holmeses had somebody that wanted to put on a concert for our youth and a revival, so we took them. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that it went on for 4 hours or more. I wouldn't let that happen again. I was young, and I didn't know any better. I wish we could have had a Eutychus, actually. Somebody would fall out of the window. Todd, where's Todd? He could have done that for us. Eutychus is there, and B, Eutychus is alive. Now, when they picked him up, when he fell out of the window, he was picked up dead. Luke was a doctor, the writer of this, an eyewitness to it. He ought to know. But Paul fell on him and said, "Nope, he's alive." You're going to maintain a vibrant inner and outer life. You have to live in communion. It takes that to be alive. So they go back upstairs, and it appears now they're going to visit and celebrate communion, and they stay up until the sun comes up. And Paul has to catch a ship the next morning. And fortunately, they had a schedule to keep, and so that broke it up, finally. But Paul, instead of sailing with the rest of the party, said, "I'll cut across the land, and I'll meet you there." Number three, carve out alone time. Carve out alone time. It was really important to Paul to impart everything he could with those men traveling with him and with those back at the house. But he also knew he needed alone time. Don't forsake the gathering with believers, but don't get too busy where you don't have quality alone time with the Lord and for yourself. You cannot just give and give and give without replenishing your soul. So he puts them all on a ship, and they're going to sail around the isthmus, but he's going to do like a 15-mile hike across and meet them at the next port. You can't just give and give without replenishing. And so he's going on here on foot alone. Now, even Jesus did it. Even Paul did it. The world can get along without us for a little bit, if even just for a little bit. Over back in Acts 20, verse 14, when he met at Ephesus, we took him aboard and we went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and we arrived off Chios. Now, they're going from little port to little port, sailing very close to the shore, where it was much safer for their ships in those days. And the day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, we arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Last time he stopped at Ephesus, he spent 2 to 3 years there in that region. And he's driven to get to Jerusalem as soon as possible. He had already missed one deadline. He didn't want to miss another. So continuing in verse 17, for Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So once again, here's about a 15-mile trek from Ephesus down to where they are at the port. And he's sending people to go get the elders from Ephesus and say, hey, we're not going to come into town. They might want to kill us or we might get delayed, but please come out. We have some words for you. And verse 19, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. So the elders come down and he's sharing this with them. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, continually being hounded and even threatened death. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Number 4, learn the walk with God. Learn the walk with God. So first of all, Paul did not even go into Ephesus. He stopped at Miletus and sent for elders to meet him. He honestly did not expect to see any of them again. So this is a very emotional and touching scene. He had no regrets. He didn't consider his life his own. Whatever the Lord had in store for him, he was okay with that. Would that we felt the same way. All that really mattered at this point was to finish the race that God had set for him, complete the task, go the distance that the Lord Jesus had given to him. And he wants to encourage them to do the same thing. And the important thing in verse 21 especially is, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I call the walk with God. Not learn to walk with God, which would indicate a side-by-side walk, but rather the walk with God, face-to-face, almost a dance, which includes repentance towards God. The first step is repentance towards God, saying, Father, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Father, I know that was wrong. Please forgive me. Father, I know I need to forgive. Please help me. And then faith towards Jesus. Repentance towards the Father. Faith towards Jesus. Repentance towards God. Faith towards Jesus. That's B. A is repentance towards God. B is faith towards Jesus. Jesus, help me. Help me to make it right. Help me not to do that again. Thank you. Ray Stedman writes, a Christian life is intended to be exciting, compelling, always interesting, always different, always lived on the verge of adventure and danger. That is why it must be characterized by faith. So you see, there are these two basic steps, and you must take them over and over again. The way you begin the Christian life is to repent and to believe. That is also constitutes your walk through the Christian life. A walk is more than a single step. When faced with a situation, you should take the first step and repent. Think through the old way of life and say to yourself, I've been going at this the wrong way. But that is not yet a walk. You must take the next step and believe and have faith. Trust in the work of God in you. Then on the next occasion that comes, you go through the same procedure over again. You repent and then you believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now you're walking. That is what the Christian life is all about. In every circumstance, every situation, this is the twofold way by which the Christian lives in the power of a living God. Repent and believe. Paul says we do this by relying on the whole counsel of God. Not just repentance and baptism, but discipleship and fellowship and service and sacrifice. And Paul warns him further, verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with prayers. It can be very disillusioning, especially for a shiny new Christian, to realize how people in the church can let each other down. How the people in the church can be so ugly when they insist on their way, or their lack of love or forgiveness for each other at times. Not just their seemingly lack of love, but a genuine lack of love. Paul says wolves, the ravenous savage kind, will come in among, not just wolves, but the ravenous savage kind, and they will not spare the flock. That's you and I. We're the flock. We're the sheep. I looked up this ravenous wolf and this sheep idea this week. AI said that sheep rely on intense flocking instincts. In other words, sheep got to come together in order to protect themselves. That's their primary defense, is utilizing the safety in numbers strategy to evade predators, as they lack significant individual fighting mechanisms. Staying with the flock allows them to use the safety in numbers method. Predators find it harder to target a single moving sheep within a large, tightly packed group. When frightened, sheep run together, and individual sheep often try to reach the center of the group for protection. Sheep have a nearly 300-degree field of vision. They can see way back here, and excellent hearing in order to detect threats early. Domesticated sheep often rely on human shepherds and guardian dogs for safety, as their innate defenses are limited. Our defenses as Christians are limited, and hence we rely on our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there may be wolves here. They might look like sheep, but they're wolves, bent on your destruction. And then it says in verse 30, even from your own number, men will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. I've even seen that very identical thing happen right here. So learn to walk with God. Follow the whole counsel, the entire word of God. And number five, learn to work hard. Learn to work hard. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, who can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again, and then they accompanied him to the ship. Learn to work hard. I don't care what you do, learn to work hard. It doesn't matter what you're doing, whether it's building tents and sweating and working hard with your hands, as Paul often did, or teaching people about Jesus. Work at it. Put in the time. But more importantly, do the hard work. Work hard. You put these five principles into practice, and you will go the distance. And you will experience and live a better, happier life. I love that verse where it says it is more blessed to give than to receive. That means when you're serving, when you're giving, you're receiving more blessings, more satisfaction out of, even if someone were to give you a very special gift. It is more blessed. You're more happy. A life is more fulfilling as we are serving and as we're giving than it is when we are receiving. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the truths that we can gather from your word, these truths that ring true for thousands and thousands of years, and they will continue to be true. Thank you, Father, for preserving these words for us. Thank you for the example of Paul. And Father, each one of us, I ask that you would help each one of us to do what it takes to go the distance, with you, fulfilling your purpose in our lives in this time. And Father, we will give you the praise and all the glory. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. You have a wonderful Sunday school.